In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When I was a kid, I used to love watching those swashbuckling movies that centered around my favorite characters, the Three Musketeers. It was actually also my favorite candy bar, just as a side note. Now, while their title implies the use of a musket, the Musketeers are actually better known for their incredible ability to fight with a sword. As I think back to those Saturday morning matinees, I couldn't wait to hear those famous words that they would always say, all for one and one for all. But what's even more, I was also waiting to hear those infamous words, on guard. You see, I knew that whenever a swordsman declared those words, on guard, it was only a matter of moments before there would be an incredible sword fight. And that's really what I wanted to see. I didn't care about the dialogue. I really wasn't that interested in the storyline. I just wanted to see guys fighting with swords. And as I consider how exciting those Saturday morning sword fights were, I can't help but to be filled with an even greater level of excitement as I consider the way in which every Christian has been given a sword. That's right. We've been given the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And though the weapon which we wield isn't made of earthly materials, the Lord is still calling us to take up the sword of the Spirit so that we can stand on guard against every enemy that would seek to lead us away from our King and into the wickedness of this world. Here in our study today, we're wrapping up our study of John's first epistle. And here in the final verses of this book, well, we find the Apostle John, he's encouraging his audience to be on guard. And as we make our way through our text today, we're going to learn, first of all, that we need to be on guard, and we need to guard our minds against the wicked one. Secondly, we need to guard our hearts against this wicked world. Thirdly and finally, we'll see that we need to guard our souls against wicked worship. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to 1 John chapter 5, where we find the Apostle John. He's wrapping up his first epistle. And as you make your way to 1 John chapter 5, I want to continue setting the stage for our text today by taking a moment to point out that here in the final verses of this book, we find John, he's concluding this letter by helping his audience to understand that Christians have been called to be on guard against every wicked way which would lead us away from the Lord. And with this as our focus, I'd like for us to take a look here at the final four verses of this book. If you would look with me there at 1 John chapter 5, I want to begin reading at verse 18. Here John declares, "We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen." Now here in these verses we find John, he's presenting three truths that every Christian should know. And just to be clear, I should remind you that the word "know," which is found there in verses 18, 19, and 20, they were translated from a Greek word which speaks of the person who sets out to discover the knowledge which is necessary for being a skilled and perceptive and discerning individual. Those who know or who have knowledge, they are skilled and perceptive and discerning. Now, in light of the context, John was directing the disciples of Christ to embrace the knowledge which is found in this epistle so that they could become believers who are able to discern the deceptions of the wicked one. As a matter of fact, let's take another look there at verse 18, because here John declares, "We know that whoever is born of God does not sin." Now here in the beginning of this verse, we find John, he's reminding his readers that there's something that they should already know. He's saying that those who have been born again by faith in Jesus Christ, we should no longer live for the carnal cravings of our fallen flesh. This is something that they should know. And listen, the reason that he already knew that they should know this, well, it's based on the fact that he already wrote to them about this back in the third chapter of this letter. And with this as our focus, I'd like to back up to 1 John chapter 3, where we find John challenging them in this way. If you would look with me there, 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. There John declares, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God." Now, it was 3 months ago when we examined these verses, and since it has been some time, I just want to remind you that John wasn't telling us here in this text that Christians never sin. That would be virtually impossible. No, instead, he was informing his audience here that the born-again believer has a new desire to practice righteousness. He's talking about those who practice sin and those who practice righteousness. And Christians, born-again believers, we now desire to practice righteousness. And as we set out to walk in the righteousness of our Savior Jesus, well, we're going to find ourselves struggling against the carnal cravings that we still find within us. And it's in the midst of this struggle that we're going to end up stumbling back into sin from time to time. But the point that John is making is that Christians no longer practice unrighteousness. We practice righteousness, and as we do, we stumble back into sin. Now, in light of what John was saying there in chapter 3, let's take another look at what he's saying in 1 John chapter 5, verse 18. Because there again, he declares, "We know that whoever is born of God does not sin." He's referring back to what he was saying back in 1 John chapter 3, that we don't practice sin. "We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself." Now, it's interesting to note here that the word "keep" was translated from a Greek word, which was used when referring to a person who would carefully attend to something. For example, there are those who carefully keep up their physical appearance. They keep themselves in shape. They maintain a regimented exercise routine. They spend time going and getting their hair done and their nails done. I mean, you would not believe how much money Franco spends on manscaping. It's incredible. Seriously, though, the word "keep," it means to maintain something. Not only that, but it also refers to the act of guarding something so that it won't be lost or stolen. For example, we keep our money in the bank so that it won't be stolen. Now, as we consider the context of what John was writing here, it should be clear to us that he was encouraging every Christian to be on guard against the satanic schemes of the wicked one so that we might keep ourselves from falling prey to the evil plans of Satan. He's calling us to keep ourselves safe by being on guard against wickedness. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me again there at verse 18, here John declares, "We know that whoever is born of God does not sin," or in other words, does not practice sin, "but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him." Now here in this verse, we find John helping his audience to understand that the Christian who is keeping guard over their life is going to be able to escape from the attacks of the enemy. It doesn't mean that we're not going to be attacked, but it does mean we're going to be able to escape the attacks. And with that being the case, we should take some time to consider how we ought to go about being on guard against the satanic schemes of the wicked one. And with this as our focus, if you would hold your place here in 1 John, and let's turn to Matthew chapter 4. You see, it's in the fourth chapter of Matthew's gospel where we find the wicked one, who we know as the devil. He He's attempting to convince the Lord Jesus Christ to give in to his carnal cravings. And as we examine the enemy's approach here, we can see how his attacks were actually designed to appeal to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. In order to put it more simply, the devil did his best to deceive Jesus so that our Savior might forfeit his holiness, thereby destroying his ability to be our Savior. Put this in mind if you would look with me here at Matthew chapter 4. I want to begin reading at verse 1. Here Matthew tells us that Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now, when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Now, let's stop right there, because here in these verses, we find the devil, he's tempting Jesus with the lust of the flesh. You see, the physical flesh of the Lord Jesus, it was hungry. He had fasted for a very long time, and now he was hungry. And so that's where the devil decided to attack first. The devil attempted to trick him into performing a miracle for selfish reasons. But rather than giving in to those carnal cravings to produce a miracle for selfish reasons, Jesus simply pointed the wicked one back to the Word of God. He took up the sword of the Spirit, if you will, and he used it against the attack of the enemy. And he did this by quoting a passage from Deuteronomy chapter 8. As a matter of fact, look with me there at verse 4. Matthew 4:4 says this, that Jesus answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Here in this verse, we find the Lord Jesus rejecting the deception of the devil by focusing his attention on the truth of God's holy word. And in this way, he was taking the sword of the Spirit, and he was standing on guard against the enemy. Our Savior was able to guard his mind against the sins that stem from the lust of the flesh. And with that being the case, well, the wicked one decided to trick Jesus into sinning again by appealing to the carnal cravings that are created by the pride of life. And with this in mind, look with me there beginning at verse 5. There Matthew tells us that the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone." Now, here in these verses, we find the wicked one. He's taking two verses from the 91st Psalm, and he's twisting them. He's misusing them in order to deceive Jesus so that he might sin by performing a miracle from pride. Well, rather than giving into the pride of life, Jesus took up the sword of the Spirit again, and he corrected the faulty theology of the wicked one by quoting a passage from Deuteronomy chapter 6. As a matter of fact, look with me there at verse 7. There Jesus declared, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Now here in this verse, we find the Lord Jesus, he's rejecting the deception of the devil by focusing his attention once again on the truth of God's holy word. In this way, our Savior was able to guard his mind against the sins that stem from the pride of life. And with that being the case, the wicked one, well, he set out to trap Jesus a third time. And this time, by appealing to the carnal cravings that are created by the lust of the eyes. If you would look with me there at verse 8, there Matthew writes, "Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me.'" Now here in these verses, we find the wicked one attempting to trick our Savior into bowing down before him by showing him all the kingdoms of the world, which the Lord Jesus had come to save. The Lord Jesus loves the kingdoms of the world because he came to save the people in each of these kingdoms. And as the devil showed Jesus the kingdoms of men, the deceiver then promised to give him rule over everything so long as he was willing to bow down before the wicked one. He's basically saying, "Hey, I'll give you what you came for, and you don't have to die on the cross to get it. Just worship me." Well, rather than giving in to the lust of the eyes, the lust of what he had seen, Jesus instead quoted another verse from Deuteronomy chapter 6. As a matter of fact, look with me there beginning at verse 10. Here Jesus responded to this to this temptation by declaring, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus once again. He's rejecting this third deception of the devil, and he did this by taking up the sword of the Spirit and focusing his attention on the truths of God's holy word. In this way, our Savior was able to guard his mind against the sins that stem from the lust of the eyes. And rather than allowing himself to be tempted by the things that the wicked one had shown him, the Lord Jesus decided to simply draw near to the Father by focusing his mind on the revealed will of God, which is presented to us in the Word of God. Now, as we consider the way in which the wicked one attempted to deceive Jesus into making some sort of sinful decision, it's crucial for every Christian to understand that the demons are also out there, and they're trying to trick us into living a life of sin. They want to come and convince us to go in one direction or another, so long as it's not according to the will of God. It's for this reason that the Apostle Peter encouraged every Christian to be sober and vigilant. He's saying, be on guard, because our adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. More simply put, listen, Peter was telling us that we must guard our minds against the satanic schemes of the enemy. And the best way for us to do this is by taking every thought captive. We must take every idea that comes into our minds, and we must capture them and make sure that they line up with the Word of God. This was precisely the point that Paul made in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 when he instructed the Christians there in Corinth to cast down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. More simply put, Paul was encouraging every Christian to take every thought into captivity before we act upon it. Thoughts pop up into our minds all day long. Ideas to go in this direction or that direction. Ideas to do this or to do that. Temptations that would lead us in one direction or another. And so many times there's just a knee-jerk reaction to do whatever we think of. But Paul's saying, no, don't act upon your thoughts. Take them captive so that we can make sure that every idea that we act upon lines up with the truths of God's Word. If we find that our thoughts are in conflict with the sword of the Spirit, then we must reject it. In this way, we'll be able to guard our minds against the deceptive lies of the wicked one. And listen, we not only need to guard our minds against the wicked one, but we also need to guard our hearts against this wicked world. And with this as our focus, let's turn back to 1 John chapter 5, where we find the Apostle John. He's encouraging his audience to be on guard against the wicked ways of this world. If you would look with me, we'll take another look at verse 19. There John declares, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." Now here in this verse, we find John presenting the recipients of this epistle with the second thing that they should know. I should remind you that this isn't the first time in this epistle that John has assured his audience that they could know for certain that they were of God. As a matter of fact, it was in 1 John 3, verse 24, where John declared, "By this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us." Then in 1 John 4, verse 4, the Apostle John also gave his audience assurance by declaring, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." And in 1 John 4, verse 6, John put it as simply as he could by simply writing, "We are of God." Well, then after reminding his readers of the fact that those who are born of God are also of God, John then reminded them that the rest of the world is living under the influence of the wicked one. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 19. There John declares, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." In other words, those who are not of God, well, they're living under the influence of the wicked one. That's what it means, to live under the sway of. They're living under the influence of the wicked one. And in order to further grasp the reality of this truth, I'd like to look back at something John wrote back in chapter 3. If you would, let's turn back to 1 John 3. I'd like you to look with me there at verse 10. Here John declares, "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." Now, here in this verse, we're reminded of the fact that there are two spiritual families that every person belongs to. We all belong to one of these two spiritual families. Those of us who have placed our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, well, we've become the adopted children of God. At the same time, those who are rejecting Jesus are, according to John here, the children of the devil. And so we're all either the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ, or we're the children of the devil. And listen, those who are the children of the devil, well, who do you think they're being influenced by? If they're the children of the devil, then they're being influenced by the wicked one. And with that being the case, it's crucial for every Christian to be on guard against the influence of worldly people. In order to further explain what I mean, I should take a moment to point out that it's not unusual for the unbelievers in our life to try to convince us that the truths of the Bible are outdated and they're antiquated, and they want to take whatever hot topic is happening at that point in time, whatever's being debated by the public. They want to show us that, well, listen, we've come so far from these antiquated ways. You know, back in the Dark Ages, maybe you could believe this or that from the Bible, but now we're enlightened, and we just need to shut off all of this witchcraft and all of these outdated ideas. Every time we turn around, we find unbelievers attempting to influence us to embrace the modern ways of the world. For example, television programming is filled with talking heads, just to name a few. There's Ellen and there's Oprah. And these ladies and there's men like them who are trying to lead us into thinking in worldly ways. How about the recording and the film industries? They're filled with unbelievers who are creating cutting-edge music or movies which are designed to desensitize us so that we might embrace the sinful schemes of the wicked one. Now, I realize that there are those who would balk at my warnings. They would think, well, this is just too extreme, or you might sound like a crazy conspiracy theorist. But before you accuse me of creating some sort of conspiracy theory here, I want to take a moment to consider a few passages from the pages of the Bible. As we've already seen here in 1 John, those who reject Jesus are living under the control of the wicked one. That's what the Bible says. Those who reject Jesus are living under the sway of the wicked one. Then, think about this. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, Paul also tells us that the God of this age has blinded the minds of those who don't believe in Jesus. That's right. All of your unbelieving friends and all of your unbelieving family members have had their eyes blinded by the God of this age. Therefore, they're living in spiritual blindness. Furthermore, in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7, Paul declared the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Or in other words, according to Paul, the wicked one is actively advancing his satanic schemes, which will continue to increase until the coming of the Antichrist. Or to put it simply, this world is going to get more wicked every day until the day of the Antichrist. In Matthew 24, verse 12, Jesus went on to describe this mystery of lawlessness by telling us that the wickedness of the last days will increase more and more. That was a promise from Jesus. And listen, Jesus is God incarnate. I think he would know what the end times are going to look like. And he tells us that the wickedness of the last days will increase more and more. And he says, as a result, the love of many will grow cold. From this we can see that John, Paul, and Jesus all agree that the wickedness of this world is going to increase more and more during the last days. And not only that, but listen, Peter also tells us in the third chapter of his second epistle that scoffers are going to come in the last days walking according to their own lusts. Scoffers, they're going to scoff at what I'm saying. And he goes on to tell us that these scoffers are going to reject a few things. First of all, the creation account. And that's exactly what's going on in every university, secular university here in the world today. They're scoffing at creationism by force-feeding our kids Darwinian evolution. Not only that, but they're going to scoff at the flood story. They're going to say, that's ridiculous. Never mind the fossil record and how all those dead critters that have been fossilized that have been entrapped in mud, which was laid down by water, which is evidence of a flood. Forget all that. They scoff at it. They scoff at the flood of Noah. At the same time, I should remind you that in Matthew 24, Jesus tells us that the last days are going to be exactly like Noah, the days of Noah. So they scoff about the days of Noah, but Jesus tells us in Matthew 24 that the last days are going to be a one-for-one comparison to the days of Noah. But this is our focus. We should consider the days of Noah. If you would hold your place here in 1 John and turn with me to Genesis chapter 6. Just turn to the first book of the Bible, the sixth chapter of Genesis, because here we find Moses. He's describing the days of Noah. He's describing those days that led up to that worldwide flood. And according to Moses, the people of this world, well, they exchanged their relationship with God for the wickedness of sexual immorality. That's what it was like before the flood of Noah. They exchanged their relationship with God for the wickedness of sexual immorality. Rather than living for the Lord, they were living for the pleasures of this world. And with all of this background in mind, I want to consider the Lord's summation of those people just before the flood. If you would look with me there at Genesis chapter 6, we'll begin reading at verse 5. Here Moses declares, "Then the Lord saw that," note this, "the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air. For I am sorry that I have made them." Now, as we consider this description that God presents us about the men who were on this earth just prior to the flood, I should remind you here that Jesus compared the days before his second coming to the days before the flood of Noah. The days when the evil in the hearts of men was so great that God was grieved over the fact that he had created them. That being the case, listen, the days before the second coming of Christ, it's going to be filled with the same sort of people. People who are so wicked that every intent of the thoughts of his heart will be evil continually. And it's sad to say that we're watching this world quickly sliding into place. This world is quickly sliding down the slippery slope of depravity. And it won't be long before this world fits this description to a T. Seeing how the unbelievers in this world around us are living under the influence of the wicked one, the unbelievers around us are under the sway of the wicked one, then we shouldn't be shocked by the fact that the children of the devil are producing movies and music and all manner of entertainment, which are all designed to make the sinful schemes of Satan acceptable, even applauded. And seeing how our flesh will always be drawn towards those temptations of sinful pleasures, then it's important for Christians to guard our hearts against the wicked ways of this world. And in order to further explain what I'm saying, I want to consider something that John wrote back in 1 John. And so let's turn back to 1 John. I'd like you to turn, though, to 1 John chapter 2. Because it's in 1 John 2 where we find John. He's encouraging us to keep guard over our hearts. If you would look with me there beginning at verse 15, here John declares, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Christian, listen. This wicked world in which we live is filled with all sorts of temptations which the enemy is going to use in order to lead us away from the Lord. Therefore, we must guard our hearts. We must take up the sword of the Spirit and be on guard against those things that would tempt us to turn away from Jesus. We must make sure that our love for the Lord is always greater than our love for the things of this world. You see, when we love this wicked world more than the Lord, we quickly find ourselves engaging in wicked worship. And this brings us to our third and final point. You see, the Christian who fails to guard their minds against the wicked one will also fail to guard their hearts against this wicked world. And the Christian who fails to guard their hearts against this wicked world will soon find their souls engaging in wicked worship. But this is our focus. Let's turn back to 1 John chapter 5, because here we find the Apostle John. He's encouraging his audience to be on guard against wicked worship. If you would look with me again there at verse 20. Here John declares, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen." Here in the final verses of this book, we find John. He's presenting the recipients of this epistle with the third thing that they should know. And as we take a closer look at his closing thoughts, it's clear to me here that John wanted his audience to know that the Son of God has, without debate, made himself manifest here in this world. And he did this by reminding his readers that the Son of God has come. The word that's translated has come there in verse 20, it comes from a Greek word which is used in reference to those who would arrive for the purpose of relationship. For example, if you went and visited family for Thanksgiving, you arrived with the purpose of continuing a relationship with those people. That's what this word is talking about. The Son of God has come. He's arrived in order to have a relationship with us. Not only that, but we should also notice there in verse 20 where John tells us that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding. Now, that word understanding was translated from a Greek word which was used when referring to the higher powers of the soul, including the faculty of perceiving divine things. And what this means then is that the Son of God has come in order to enlighten our souls so that we might know the truth about who he is and what he's done for us. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 20, because here John declares, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." Here in this verse, we find John describing Jesus as being the true God and therefore the source of true life. And while there are those who have placed their faith in some other God, it's important for us to understand that, listen, if Jesus is the true God, then it's also true that all other gods are nothing more than fictitious idols. If Jesus is the true God, then all other gods are false gods. And they're nothing more than idols. It's for this reason that John concluded this letter in the way that he did. And with this in mind, look with me there at verse 21 again, because here John declares, "Little children, keep yourself from idols." Amen. He's saying Jesus is the Son of God, therefore he is the incarnation of God, therefore he is the true God, therefore every other god is an idol. keep yourself from those idols. That word idol is translated from a Greek word which was used when referring to the image of a heathen god. And from this we can see then that John was presenting his audience with a contrast between the true God, who has revealed himself in the person of Jesus, and every other false god, which is nothing more than an idol. And in order to more fully grasp this contrast, if you would turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. As you make your way to 1 Corinthians 8, I want to take a moment to acknowledge the fact that I'm well aware that most people think that Christians are arrogant for believing that the God of the Bible is the only God. Most people are offended by the fact that we believe that Jesus is the only Savior and the only mediator between God and man, and they think we're narrow-minded for believing these things. And listen, if we're wrong, then they're right. If Jesus isn't the only mediator between man and God, then we're arrogant for believing it. If the God of the Bible isn't the only God, then yeah, we're arrogant for telling people that they've got a false God. At the same time, though, I would also point out that our belief is only arrogant if our claims are false. If they're true, then they're just true. If they're true, then this is what corresponds to what really is. So then the question is the Bible true? Well, I'm happy to tell you that there's a great deal of evidence which supports our belief that the God of the Bible is the only true God. And listen, time would fail me to explore all of the evidence that we have to support this point. And so let it suffice to say this, that we can be certain that the Bible is the Word of God. And the one of the best reasons why is because it's the only religious writing on the planet to ever exist that consistently reveals the future in advance with incredible accuracy. It's the only one. The God of the Bible has given us so many prophecies. He's revealed the future in advance. And we can look at the manuscripts and know that this prophecy was written before this event happened, and yet the event happened with so much detail that you can't deny it. The Bible has revealed the identities of all the kingdoms which would control the nations of the world, and it was right. Not only that, but the Bible revealed the identity of our Savior Jesus with hundreds of prophecies, which were all revealed before the day of his birth. And those prophecies were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And if you do the research on the probabilities of one man fulfilling all of the Old Testament prophecies about the first coming of the Messiah, you would recognize that there's no possible way that anyone could have put all this together, unless that being sits outside of time and space. We can know with all certainty that the Bible is the Word of God, and therefore we can be certain that the God of the Bible is the only true and living God. That being the case, Paul assured us that every other god is nothing more than an idol. And he wasn't arrogant to say so, but he was just speaking the truth in love. And with this as our focus, look with me there at 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I want to begin reading at verse 4. Here Paul declares, "Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things and through whom we live." Now here in these verses, we find Paul helping the Christians there in Corinth to understand that there's only one God. And though there's all these so-called gods, and though there's all these people worshiping all these heathen idols, there's only one true God. Therefore, all other gods are nothing more than idols. You see, Paul probably recognized that some of the Christians there in Corinth had come out of some sort of heathen religion. Chances are many of them were probably still struggling with idolatry. I'm going to guess that there were some new believers who still had shrines in their homes with statues of their false gods, and they were maybe trying to incorporate some sort of universal religion where they could worship this god and that god and have it all together. And so Paul wanted them to understand, no, those idols are nothing. There's only one God. Therefore, Paul was encouraging them to abstain from the wicked worship of idolatry. And listen, the same encouragement needs to be given to us as well. We too must guard our hearts against the wicked worship of idolatry. Now, if I were to ask the average Christian if they struggle with idolatry, they would probably say no. If I were to take a poll today and say, who here is struggling with idolatry? Chances are we'd be like, no, not me. I don't have a shrine in my house with statues and jerseys and pictures, and I don't spend all my money and time on something that is ungodly. No. We don't light candles to false gods and offer sacrifices, spending our money on idolatry. Or do we? We must remember that anything that we value more than God becomes an idol. It doesn't just have to be a statue or a shrine. It could be anything. Anything that we value more than God has become an idol. For example, last Thursday after Thanksgiving lunch, Brenda and I, we were sitting around talking with family in Fort Worth. During the course of the conversation, one person, I hadn't met them before, it was the first time that either I had been there or they had been there at the same time. And they're like, where are you from? You know, and I said, well, I'm from Austin. Oh, I'm sorry. I said, well, sorry for what? Your team stinks. I said, well, what team is that? I don't think I have a team. UT, you know, UT, they're really stinking it up this year. Their stats are this and that. And I said, well, you know, it doesn't affect me at all. Then they began to tell me more stats, and they began to brag about, you know, how knowledgeable they were with football stats. And so I let them brag. Let them continue. Go, yeah. Tell me more. He was a wealth of information about football stats. And when he was all done with this, what I consider to be a ridiculous rant, I asked him, because he claims to be a Christian, right? So I asked him, what does John 3:16 say? And he said, God, the world. He couldn't quote John 3:16. And then one of the little girls came running over and someone said, hey, what's John 3:16? And she just quoted it right out, and it was just kind of like, ooh, had to hurt. I knew what his idol was, because his mind was filled with all this useless information. But he could not quote John 3:16. I don't mean to suggest that memorizing football stats is in and of itself idolatry. It's not. Enjoying a football game isn't idolatry. Going to a movie, I'm not saying that's a sinful thing. Listening to music, these things aren't bad in and of themselves. My point is simply this. If we allow anything to become more important to us than our relationship with God, then we've created an idol. And we're engaging in wicked worship. If you know more about your sports team or more about your favorite movie star or more about the music that you listen to than you know about the Word of God, if you know more about your heroes here on earth than you know about our Savior Jesus Christ, then you are engaging in the wicked worship of idolatry. It's easy for us to take the things that we love like our favorite sports team or our favorite musician or our movie stars. You know, we can take our work and turn it into an idol. We can take money and turn it into an idol. We can take our kids and put them on a pedestal above God. And they've become our idols. If this sounds like something that you're struggling with, then I want to encourage you to repent. I want to encourage you to follow the advice that John gave in the final verse of this epistle. My little children, keep yourself from idols. We need to put the one and only true and living God upon the throne of our hearts. And then we must guard that throne. We must take up the sword of the Spirit and be on guard, because the enemy wants to come along and lead us down a path that would dethrone God. See, that was the responsibility of the three musketeers, was to protect king and country. And that's our job, Christian. To protect our king. And not that he needs our protection, but we need to protect the throne of our hearts so that the king remains on that throne. There's only one God who deserves our worship. And we must make sure that we're worshiping him in spirit and in truth. Therefore, we need to guard our souls from every form of wicked worship. In conclusion, I simply want to encourage you. Let's take up the sword of the Spirit. And listen, anybody can pick up a sword. Doesn't mean you know what to do with it. The skilled swordsman is the one who practices with their sword. And much like that person on Thanksgiving, they had a sword. They just didn't know how to use it. We need to know how to use the sword of the Spirit. We need to know the Word of God, what it says, how it applies to our lives, so that we can live accordingly. We need to take up the sword of the Spirit, and we must learn how to use it so that we can stand on guard against the wickedness of this fallen world. And with this as our goal, let's take our time to guard our minds against the wicked one. Let's guard our hearts against this wicked world. And let's guard our souls against wicked worship so that we can continue to serve our Savior, who is the only true and living God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word, for how you use it to encourage.